The following message is brought to you by Terry Moore. And now, Mr. Moore.
For the message today, I want to begin to, it's going to be centered upon something that's very common in today's technologically advanced world, where nearly everything seems to have been touched by a computer in some shape or form. And so this past week, I began to examine the everyday use of the computer and its related devices, such as laptops and desktops and smartphones, whether it's Androids or even most cell phones today have some kind of computer technology put within them. But I examined them, and I saw something begin to emerge, and how they actually share something in common with Christians, with the Christian way of life. And what I found is this interesting similarity between computer applications, or apps as many call some of them today, and the Bible, the way of God found in the Bible, us as believers, as users of the Bible, much like many of us are users of computers, those who are called even and given certain insight into various doctrines. And so to begin today's message, I'm going to start with a little bit of history about computers, which I found fascinating and helps us to, I think, better understand the scope of what we are looking at. And so some of the earliest computers made for commercial use were enormous. My family and I had recently watched a movie called, Hidden Figures. Yes, Hidden Figures. It's a fascinating movie, a true story, a documentary about a group of individuals that were hired as mathematicians, or living, breathing computers, if you will. They were often referred to as such, who worked for NASA and doing complex mathematical equations. So in the movie, IBM had produced a computer, which they did in real life. It was called the 7090 computer for NASA, and it was intended for the scientific computing that was involved in the space race, sending an individual into outer space, eventually going to the moon and coming back. And so this computer was designed to replace an entire team of mathematicians. And the computer itself required approximately 1,200 square feet to house all of its components involved. And, a little smaller than the size of this hall that we are meeting in today. But today, my phone, your phone, this can do all the work of that 7090 computer and much, much more. And so a hard drive, most of us are familiar with the what a hard drive on a computer is. It's the storage space of the computer. It works alongside the processor. And of course, these are similar in a way to the way the human brain works, as a way to store information and to process information. Now, the first hard drive was produced by IBM in the year 1957, and this hard drive sold for a whopping $10,000 per megabyte, not gigabyte, per megabyte. And the most popular of these was the Ramac, and it held a whopping 5 megabytes of information, and it was the size of about 2 large refrigerators. So many of us that are familiar with megabytes and MP3s, most music or songs today are a little larger than 5 megabytes to hold all the information just to process one song. And so the average laptop or home computer today now has a hard drive that's capable of holding anywhere from 500 to 2,000 gigabytes. Not megabytes, gigabytes. And so a gigabyte is the equivalent to 1,000 megabytes. And if you do the math here, you see that the average computer in our world that are sold and used today, they can hold anywhere from 1 to 2 million megabytes. And that would be the equivalent to from anywhere from 100 to 200,000 Ramax. Do the math again, that's 400,000 large refrigerators. Try putting that on your laptop. But today, on your lap, today that much information and more can easily be placed and comfortably placed on an individual's lap. But regardless of the size or the capability of the computer or the computer-related device, they cannot do anything without first being programmed. Programmed either by a programmer or by the individual. In a sense, and in a very real sense, computers, they need to be instructed. They need to be told what to do, given directions regarding how they are to function and what is required in order for them to perform specific tasks. And so this, of course, gave rise to the design of software. And, hardware, as we are aware, is the mechanics of a computer, whether it's a hard drive, a processor, the RAM, the circuit board, all of these things are considered hardware. But software is a single or set of programs or procedures and the related documentation that tells the computer exactly what we want it to do and what is required of them to perform. And then we have to give it commands in order to perform those functions. And so software, when it was originally created, was not sold with the computers. Computers and software were two different things. Sometimes a dealer or a salesperson might give you a deal if you bought the computer and some software that went along with it. But applications for many, many years had to be purchased separately. And these applications, also known as software, contain bits of information of code that give the computer instructions, all the details of the do's and of the don'ts to the computer, how to go about executing these successfully, and what to do if there's a problem, how to get around the problem, what steps or measures can be taken if the desired result is not produced. Now, before the microcomputer or the home computer became available, a software program sold for roughly $50,000 to $60,000. One program, a single application. And as we can see, they were made specifically for businesses or individuals with a lot of money typically purchased to enhance the productivity of their company. By the mid-1980s, software was produced and sold for anywhere from $50 to $700, depending on how complex the software was at the time. Early applications were designed, of course, to perform complex mathematical equations. There were basic word processing apps or applications. There were programs that had very limited computer graphics. I remember in some of the bands I was in for a number of years, I would go over to my wife's, or was my girlfriend at the time, but I went over to her home, whose dad had purchased a home computer. And I think it had like maybe 64 megabyte hard drive or something on it. But we'd try to put together flyers for our concerts on the computer, very simple and kind of childish. And now when we look back at those flyers, they look very elementary. But that was what we had to use at the time in the mid to late 80s. Some of the software also had simple games that were involved. Some of them had spreadsheets, very basic spreadsheets. And of course, software was designed eventually to have operating systems, such as Linux, and that which became eventually Windows, the Windows platform. But today, applications or apps are pre-installed. We don't have to buy them separately most of the time. There are ones you can get later. But almost all computer-related devices come with many apps or applications that are installed before we purchase them. Even cell phones have apps that are installed before we get them. And many of these apps we don't even really want. We'd rather them not be on there, but they're packaged in the deal. It's become, of course, a way of marketing. It's all about making more money. Ephesians 10. And the reason I chose this topic today is that, surprisingly, there is an analogy that can be found between a computer application and the reason that you and I were created. Because our calling is to become active members of God's government in the kingdom of heaven. And this actually has a lot in common with apps or applications. And I use the term app a little loosely and interchangeably in the message today, because apps are really simply lesser forms, if you will, of larger applications. Think of it as an application being like a team of workers that are all geared toward the same goal, but each worker performs different tasks to get to that goal. Apps are somewhat, if you divided those the members up into different individuals, they would be considered apps, something that's a little lesser. But still, if you look at the many of the apps that we are able to use and that most of us use daily, they're fairly complex in what they can do. We take them for granted, but they are actually quite amazing in what they are able to perform. An application is a program that is designed to do a great deal of work. A program that would take the individual with just our mind and our hand hours, perhaps even days, to carry out all the functions of one application. And some applications are extremely complex. Others are relatively simple, you know, computer speaking. For example, I use a program called Sony Vegas, and this is a program that has audio and video editing capabilities. To most people that are not familiar with such applications, it might be pretty complex, a little daunting. But there are others that are much more complex. You know, Bill Fox uses a strictly audio and recording and mixing computer program called Pro Tools. And Pro Tools is very complex, and it's something I really don't want to dive into, but that's his job. That's what he does. And so he has gotten very involved with that program. You have lesser applications or apps on our phones, for example, such as a clock or a calendar. And they seem rather simple, but these really perform complex things in managing your schedule and telling you when you're where you need to be and where you need to go and what time, and giving you an alarm even on your phone of when you need to be there. A clock, which we have in our home, you can look at the clock right here and see the time, but the app clock on my phone, it has a stopwatch, it has a timer, it has an alarm clock, it has numerous things which we would have purchased, you know, all those separately in the past. I have a clock, then an alarm clock, then a timer, then I have a stopwatch, but all of those in one little app, just a piece of code that's written to perform these tasks. And so all of them are designed, we know, to perform specific functions. They all had a creator that made them to perform certain duties. And so this creator had an idea. He designed the app. He shaped and molded it. He went through processes of even testing it so that it would, making sure that it would efficiently perform the tasks at hand. And some of these, this testing process is called beta. Sometimes you may have tried a beta version of an application where it's still being fine-tuned until it could be put to the market and being released to the community for consumer use. And so in like manner, you and I were designed, weren't we? We were designed by the Creator to perform certain tasks on the earth. And these tasks that we were designed to, that God intends for each of us to perform, I call good works. That is our purpose in life. To go about doing good and to have good works. And so in a sense, you know, I'm going to use the expression here, we are all much like a Christian application, that we have a purpose in life. We have something that you and I need to do every day, and to go out and to do good. And so God has made us, therefore, for this reason. He's made us for the purpose of enhancing not just our own lives, but enhancing or helping others throughout their lives. Much like an application is designed to assist the user in making their lives better. Ephesians 2, and in verse 10, Paul wrote that we are his workmanship. We are created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And so God created man, God created woman. And he created us unique among the corporeal. And at that time, when he created Adam and Eve, he laid down a law so that all would know what good works involved, so that people would know that lying is wrong, that stealing is wrong, that murder is wrong, that worshiping false gods, that these are all wrong. And God, over time, began to select certain individuals who would be given specific tasks to perform, such as Noah, such as Moses, such as Joshua, and King David. And he would further expand the minds of these individuals, much like installing more apps or more software. And he would give these people tasks, a purpose, in life, specific things to do. And that, in this way, he created them. He created us, even, as Christians, to go out and to perform good works. And so, like software applications are created to perform certain tasks, so are we designed by God, programmed, if you will, by him to produce fruits of the Spirit, to have these types of works. But we don't always follow the program, do we? Sometimes we go astray, kind of like some of those movies where the computers start thinking on their own and going off track and doing what they want to do instead of what their creators instructed or designed them to do. Isaiah 43, computers are amazing tools used to increase efficiency, to increase productivity. But no machine can replace the human spirit, the spirit that God gives to us that has the ability to have the spirit of friendship, of love, of joy, of compassion, of creativity. Ironically, part of the inhumanity of the computer is that once it is competently programmed and working smoothly, it is completely honest. Sadly, many of us are not. And this is what God wants us to be, completely honest, entirely good. He wants us to have a transparency, a sincerity, a companionship to others. It's what we were designed to be, actually, individually and collectively, as a church, as the body of Christ. And so his people, Christians, are called by his name, and we are designed for the purpose of glorifying him by our deeds, by our good works. In verse 7 of chapter 43, through the prophet God said, "Everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory, I have formed him." Yes, I have made him. And so God is our maker, and we are his people. We are Christians. We have his name, and we are created for his glory. But do we understand this? Do we understand how it is that we glorify God? Because he's our programmer. You know, he is instructing us exactly what we are to do, how we are to perform our functions, and how we are to have successful outcomes in life. But when we sin, when we mistreat others, when we start to go off on our own, do our own thing, this dishonors him. It is not to his glory at all. But when we do good, this glorifies the Almighty God. Recall that Christ said in Matthew 5 and verse 16, "To let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Not glorify you or me, but glorify God in heaven. And this explains to us that God's way of life, it's not to be done in secret. You know, it's to be right out there in the sight of others that might hear what we say, that might see what we do and say, "Well, surely that God is great that these people worship. He's made these people wise with understanding." But do we carry out God's functions in life? Are we executing the program or the application properly? Is it to his glory when we fail to live up to our commitments to others? Does it glorify God when we gossip, when we speak disrespectfully? Is God honored when we solicit business and pay others to work on our behalf on the Sabbath? Or do we dishonor him by such behavior? No. God is not glorified in our sin. He is glorified by our good works. And so it honors him when we respect his commandments. It honors him when we perform our duty as Christians. And it sounds simple enough, you know, just obey God and live. But if it's so simple, why do so many of us fail? Fail inconsistently carrying out his orders. Matthew 13, the first step in using an app or an application is to install the software. And software contains hundreds of thousands of characters that are found in letters and numbers and symbols. These are known as bytes. A single byte is a single character. And these have to be sequentially written in a specific way onto the device's hard drive in order for the application to perform the various commands that the user might input. The code used to write computer software ranges today. It ranges from binary code to Linux to C or C++. There's code called PHP, JavaScript, Perl, Python, Ruby, and these are all, and there are several others. These are just a handful, the main ones that are being used around the world today. But regardless of the type of code, software must be installed by either by a programmer or it must be installed by the user. And the installation process, this can be done from a CD, and we've kind of moved away from that nowadays. Sometimes people use a flash drive, or I think I have one here, a flash drive, or some people call it a thumb drive. And these can be used to install various applications. Sometimes there's an SD card, which is a very tiny little, I don't know if you remember those floppy disks. There used to be like the 5.5-inch ones, and then there's a 3.5. Now we have the SD cards, just a tiny, teeny little thing. And I think there's even tiny, teeny ones that go inside of your phone. And it's amazing what we have been able to do today technology-wise. But in most cases, applications or apps can be downloaded directly from the internet, either through a hard line or through a wireless or Wi-Fi connection. In any case, the individual who desires to use the app, they have to take action. They have to install the software or make sure that it's installed, and they have to use it. They have to use it in order to benefit from the application. And I think this, again, can be related or likened to God as our creator of the software and our calling. God has a code, doesn't he, for human conduct, and it's recorded in the scriptures, and we have to read it, we have to listen to it, we have to apply the information that is found in the Bible, and we this must be done in order to benefit from God's applications. Unlike binary code or C++, God's statutes are not hard to understand, and here's a few sheets of some code, and I don't think you can see it from there. I can pass it around if you like. And this is just one part of an application that I use at home. And it's just, there's no way you can figure this out. It is so confusing to go through all the letters and symbols. And I suppose if you had a couple of years of training in this type of code, I think this is Perl, but you would be able to figure out what this is. But it's so complex to be able to understand the written code of a computer application. But contrary to this, God's statutes, God's commandments, these are not hard to understand. They are not difficult. They were written in a way so that everybody could understand them. And so in this way, God's law, it's relatively simple to perform, to carry out. And because Christ said, well, his yoke is easy, his burden is light. And perhaps, you know, the law might seem difficult to apply at times, depending on what our situation, because we do fight against principalities. We do fight even against our own human nature. And this can be a struggle at times. But the law itself, this is not hard to know. It is not hard to follow. It's not like deciphering JavaScript. It's not like something that we just can't understand no matter how hard we try. Keeping the commandments. This is easy to know what the commandments are. Anybody can know what the commandments are. Tithing, very simple, 10%. How difficult is that? Observing the annual holy days, not difficult at all. Don't do business on the Sabbath and on the holy days. Eating unclean meats, it's not hard to know what's unclean. It's getting a little more difficult today because they're kind of extracting certain things from different animals and putting them into products, so we have to be a little more diligent on what is on the labels, but hey, there's a label. We can just read through and we can know, okay, we don't stay away from that food or that product because it has something unclean in it. So this isn't complicated. Not complicated, not rocket science here to keep God's commandments. And we are told in the scriptures to walk as Christ walked. And so his way of life wasn't complicated to figure out how he lived, to see what he did, to understand how he lived his life. Anyone could read the scriptures. We can see how Christ was compassionate, how he was law-abiding, how he was merciful, how he was honest, entirely transparent in all that he did. Anyone can know that he was a faithful servant. And we can look at his example and say, oh, this is how God would have us be. That's not hard to figure out. Now, where the scriptures do become confusing for many people is attempting to understand the steps of God's plan for humanity. And so God prepared an ethical way of life beforehand, didn't he? The commandments always stood. God didn't create them after man was created. Satan sinned even before man was created. And so we know the commandments have always existed in some shape or form. And so all that we need to understand how to live, how to walk with God, can be known. But what becomes difficult for many is understanding the kingdom of heaven, is understanding the relationship between husbands and wives and how it reflects the relationship between Christ and his church and what, you know, how Christ will ultimately marry the church. It's difficult for many to understand the stages of Christ's return. It's difficult for many to understand the different resurrections or perhaps the various aspects of the mark of the beast. But these are doctrines that you and I understand to a large degree, but many people out in the world that are Bible readers or Bible students, it's hard for them to grasp. And Christ related this fact to the disciples in Matthew 13 while he was speaking to them, and he spoke in various parables about the kingdom of heaven and about his second coming. And he said this in Matthew 13 and verse 10, where the disciples came to him and said, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And he said to them, "Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given." So they could not understand everything that Christ was saying. But notice that Christ never said that people cannot understand how to keep the commandments. He never said that people will not, they don't know and they will not know how to live and how to do good works, how they are to treat one another. God never said that his moral code would be obscured from the eyes of humanity to a large degree. The blind leaders of the blind that Christ referred to in the scriptures are those who are in darkness because of their sin. And John, the Apostle John, wrote in John 2 and verse 11 that he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness. He doesn't know where he's going. Why? Is it because of God? No. He said, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. The sin of hate, a form of murder, has blinded his eyes. But the Bible does speak of a type of obscurity that God uses. Those whose eyes are blinded to prophecy. Many individuals are ignorant of what God is doing with the chosen few, of how this is not the only time of salvation, that there is another time. They don't understand exactly what the kingdom of God is. They don't know what the true purpose of the Christian and the Christian application really is. Matthew 10, just back a few pages. But the church of God has been given an understanding of the Bible that many religious organizations do not have. And you and I have been shown the truth regarding the destiny of the universe. We know what is coming, and perhaps more importantly, we are being told how to prepare for it. But what are we doing with that kind of knowledge? You know, is it being used? Are we doing it to the glory of God? Are we a light on a candlestick? Or perhaps just hidden away in our homes? We don't want to socialize. We don't want to talk to people. Something necessary to install applications on a computer is having a sufficient amount of space or data space available on the hard drive. And so the hard drive, as I had mentioned, it's like a brain in some ways. It's a storage place for information. It works alongside a processor. And the processor and the hard drive combined are much like the human brain that stores information and processes it. But if there's not enough free space available on a hard drive, applications cannot be installed and they cannot be used properly. But as long as there is enough space available on the hard drive, they can be installed and they can function quite efficiently. And so, as I mentioned earlier, it's common today to have a computer that holds 500 gigabytes of information. And so a gigabyte is equivalent to 1 billion bytes or characters. And if you have source code, for example, of an application that contains 500,000 bytes or characters, this would take up 0.5% or 0.5% of 1 gigabyte. Now, of course, it's unheard of for a computer today to have a hard drive that has a single gigabyte. Maybe in the late 80s or early 90s that may have been the case, but not today. Today, 500 gigs or more is often it's more than that is common. It's a standard, and so that's equivalent to 500 billion bytes of information. More common, of course, is a terabyte. This is twice the amount of 500 gigs or 2 terabytes. And that would, a terabyte's a trillion bytes of information. It's getting a little ridiculous. People are using it, though. People are filling it up with all kinds of, well, in my opinion, sometimes it's a lot of junk that we put on our computers, but I suppose that's an opinion. But not only has the space become larger on hard drives, the devices that store information have become smaller. I think this is a 64 gigabyte phone. 64 gigs on this little device alone. And as large information-wise as hard drives have become, think about this. They continue to be dwarfed by the human brain. One scientific website wrote this about the human brain in comparison to a computer hard drive. They say that, you might have only a few gigabytes of storage space readily available, similar to the space on an iPod or a USB flash drive. Yet neurons combine so that each one helps with many memories at a time, exponentially increasing the brain's memory storage capacity to something closer to around 2.5 petabytes, or 20 million gigabytes. That is amazing. 20 million gigabytes. That's equivalent to 2.5 quadrillion characters that we can store in our brain. Of course, they are estimating. And so we all have the ability in our own minds to store many lifetimes worth of data. But of course, accessing all of that stored information can be difficult, can it? It's hard for us sometimes to remember. It's there, but sometimes we just can't, the neurons just aren't connecting. We can't find it. And this gets more difficult sometimes when we age. But the possibility of accessing this information is definitely there. And that is why there's been studies about this where they'll probe certain, give little electrical impulses on certain parts of the brain, and people will be able to remember things back to when they were a baby. Things that we would never dream of being able to remember. And for this reason, I think God is our maker. He knows this. He knows that all of that information is there, that it is all accessible to us at some point if he allows it, if he allows us to have total recall. And Christ said this, for this reason, Christ said in Matthew 10 in verse 19, he said, "But when they deliver you up," talking about being taken, talking about being captured or a prisoner or being forced or given an answer, looking for an answer. When they deliver you up, he said, "Do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak, because it is not you who speaks, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you." Now, I don't think that God meant here that he is going to put entirely foreign thoughts or concepts into our mind when we need to give an answer, something we never had no idea even what, you know, it meant or what he was talking about or had not even read in the past. I think what Christ is talking about here is that he's going to bring those things to mind that we already knew, that we had read, but we really just couldn't put the pieces together at the time. But it's still, everything you have read in your entire life is imprinted in your mind right now. You just don't have access to it. I'm all sure we've all heard of people that have a photographic memory. I grew up with an individual, Thomas Brunel, a really neat guy. Photographic memory. Very little effort to get straight A's in school. We were all very jealous of him because he could read a book once and that's it. He remembers it. It's like he's taking a picture of that page. He can just go right back to that page in his mind. There it is, third paragraph. It'd be amazing if we all had that. No, but not everybody has that kind of mind at this time. Very few, actually, that have that kind of mind. But the ability is there. The possibility, I should say, is there. And so I think what Christ was speaking of is he is going to call to mind through the Holy Spirit those things that we had read and learned already, because we study the scriptures weekly, hopefully we do, and we do so to learn more about God, to learn how to better apply his way of life. But how many of us can recite hundreds or thousands of scriptures word for word? Very few, if any. But we read it. It's been imprinted there. It's in our mind. And, you know, perhaps more importantly, we are at least applying what we have learned, even if we can't recite it. But if we're applying it, that is really the most important aspect of reading the scriptures. But the point is, we simply don't know how to access that information, that, you know, verbatim, to put the pieces together all the time. We don't have this kind of recall yet. But when the time comes, when the pressure is on, I think Christ was relating here that God, through his Spirit, is going to give us the ability to remember what we had read, to remember what we had learned, to put pieces together that we knew those different scriptures, but we just didn't know that how they fit. And then it comes together, and we will be able to express that to other individuals. John 14 and verse 26, Christ talked about the Holy Spirit, where he said that the Father will send it in his name, and it will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that he had said and done. Recall what happened to Stephen. Remember Stephen in the book of Acts? This individual was a man of enormous faith, and he was being persecuted. He was about to be stoned to death by the Jews. And before this took place, though, he began to paraphrase the scriptures. And he went on to give this long sermon that started from Abraham and went through talking about various steps of the faithful all the way unto the time of Joshua. And then he explained this profound lessons that are involved there. And he also gave some scathing rebuke to the religious leaders that were before him. And this was all right before he was stoned. Now, was Stephen able to explain this elaborate story simply because he had recited it word for word, because it was there, or because God brought it to mind, that he had read the scriptures, he knew them. Maybe he didn't have all the pieces together, maybe he did. The scriptures don't let us know. But I think this is what Christ was talking about. The pressure was on. It was time for him to speak and to speak the truth. And he brought this to mind for Stephen. And the persecutors were so upset by what he had said. Who are you to try to teach us about the scriptures? That they stoned him at that time. The point is, if we have learned it, it will be there for us when we need it, if we are faithful. You know, God will bring it to remembrance because we have plenty of room available in our minds. Don't put it off thinking, well, we don't really need to study the scriptures because when it's necessary, God's just going to put foreign thoughts and words into my mind and then I'll be able to know what he wants. No, this is what we need to do. We need to search it out, as Paul said, a worker that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. 1 Corinthians 13 We have an enormous amount of storage space in our brains. But just because we do, it doesn't mean that we should, clutter it up with a lot of useless information, bog down our minds. When you own a computer or a smartphone, we might download app after app after app after app, and we take picture after picture, and because it's so easy, sometimes we'll take like 5-6 pictures of the same thing over and over, hoping to get that one. How many times do we go back and delete the extra? There's very few times we actually do that. But the point is over a period of time, saving thousands of texts and emails and video and apps and all kinds of, Michelle's raising her hand over there. I know this has happened to you several times. But it begins to crowd the hard drive. Things slow down. Apps don't function properly. We try to do something and it waits and waits and nothing's happening. Sometimes it won't even happen at all. Or perhaps it malfunctions in some way. And so we have to evaluate what is really important to have on our computer or our device. What do we really need? What's necessary or valuable to save? If we can't just save everything, it's going to get, all the space is going to be taken fairly quickly if we do that. And so it's helpful for us to prioritize ahead of time. What do we want to do with this device? What's its purpose, its function? What do we need to install to make sure that it functions in the way that we desire? What's valuable to me in using this device? And again, this can be reflected, I think, by the hard drive of our minds. It has an enormous amount of space, but we can't always access that information. Sometimes we can access the more important information, those things that are valuable to us. And so the point I want to make is, do we crowd our minds with a lot of useless information? Do we spend hours watching television or watching YouTube, but we spend just a few minutes reading the Bible every week? Paul wrote about spiritual maturity in 1 Corinthians in chapter 13, because this is really what it's about. It's about becoming spiritually mature or perfect, mature. 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 9, he said that we know in part at this time, we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. And then he said this, he said, when I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. And he continues to go on to say how we see through a glass dimly, looking toward God at this time. But we do see. We see in part. We know him in part. But how much of a part? If we were to put our knowledge of God and the Bible into a pie chart, we're all familiar with a pie chart, what portion would reflect our understanding of him? What would it, be like a quarter, maybe an eighth, a sixteenth, maybe 1/100th? A little tiny itsy-bitsy slice barely visible on a pie chart? Think about it. How much effort are we putting in to our understanding of God and of the Bible, of applying the Christian application, if you will, studying the Scriptures, and perhaps most importantly, applying what the Scriptures relate to us? Romans in chapter 8, speaking again of the computer application analogy, we download software for our devices. And in our minds, we download God's software by reading the Scriptures. It is a moral code of conduct that we are to apply. The internet, through Wi-Fi, wireless capabilities, in a way, this can be likened to God's Holy Spirit. It gives, His Spirit gives us deeper insight into the Scriptures. And we don't need a hard line or an Ethernet cable, do we? No. The Bible, this can be considered hardware. It's like our hard line connection to God. The Holy Spirit, its promptings and God's guidance through it, it's kind of like our wireless connection, if you will, to God. Now, apps or applications will often do updates on their own without the authorization of the user. Sometimes we can tell our apps not to do updates. Sometimes we just let, you know, it's probably wiser most of the time just to allow them to do updates when necessary. We'll get little messages occasionally saying, oh, your phone has done 5 updates, or your computer is going to updates, you know, Microsoft Word. But this too has a similarity, I think, with Christian applications, because that which we cannot entirely comprehend on our own, this can be downloaded automatically for us by God and through His Spirit. Romans 8 and verse 26, it says, likewise, the Spirit helps our weaknesses, because often we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, or knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And so we don't always know what we need to understand. We don't always understand why we are going through this trial, why we have a certain temptation. We don't always know what God is trying to tell us or teach us. And so we might read a few chapters of the Bible one day, and we won't fully comprehend what those chapters relate for days, weeks, maybe months or years later. And then it's, whoa, we get it. God has showed it to us. Now, I know sometimes stunted spiritual growth, if you let me put it that way, it can be the result of pride or a lack of motivation, or maybe some other sin, because, you know, human nature, it has a tendency to try to justify itself even when we're wrong. And Proverbs 21 and verse 2 says that every way of a man's right in his own eyes. We all feel that we are right most of the time. But it says the Eternal weighs the heart. He looks at the heart. He knows what we need to learn, what we need to understand. Because God knows us better than we even know our own selves. And so he will show us at times what we need when it is needed. And so in this way, I think, you know, if you let me use the analogy again, he knows when the app needs to be updated. It's time for a fix here. It's time for something new is going to be installed. We can need to clean out the glitches all the time, much like our apps continue to find glitches. They need an update to clean them out. But like an application or an app has to be used in order to know how it functions, so does the Holy Spirit need to be stimulated within us in order for it to function properly and also to increase. Because the Holy Spirit is not static. We need to cause it to want it to work within us. And this is done through prayer. This is done through study. This is done through strict obedience. Faithfulness as it is to God. But when we do not obey God, not only is the Spirit not given, the Spirit of God can actually fade within us. And that's why Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 19, to not quench the Holy Spirit. Don't let this happen. Don't put it out. He also said in Ephesians 4:30 to do not grieve the Holy Spirit. In Proverbs 15 and verse 4 is a related scripture. I'd recommend putting that down in those others that I had just mentioned. It says that perverseness breaks the Spirit. And so when our conversation or our conduct is perverted from the type of behavior that is reflected in the Bible and in good works, the Spirit can be grieved. The Spirit can even be quenched if we continue down that path. And so, in this way, we would begin to break our bond with God. But when we carry out our duty before God, our reasonable service, when we perform good works, God will do His duty toward us. He will give us more of His Spirit. We get more updates, if you will. 1 Corinthians 15 Sometimes applications get corrupted because of either misuse or perhaps we got a virus. And sin is much like a virus. I gave a sermon on this a couple of years ago about the virus of sin. And this virus can corrupt the Christian application. 1 Corinthians and verse 15 and verse 33 says, "Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits." And this is not just talking about bad company, as in having, you know, hanging around with people that do bad things. Allowing evil in any form to remain in our midst or in our company, this corrupts good habits. Now, sometimes applications will become so corrupt that they have to be reinstalled. Many of us have faced this at times, and you know, sometimes we need to go back. In like manner, sometimes we need to go back. We need to revisit the Christian disciplines, reinstall them, if you will, in our minds, and make sure that, you know, we're performing them accurately, adequately, I should say. Like Paul also said in 2 Timothy in chapter 3 and verse 16, he said, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, so that we might be complete and thoroughly equipped for every good work." Here it is. All the scriptures for correction, for instruction, for reproof in righteousness, equipped for every good work. And so this is what the message is really about, the core of the message. It's about good works. How to apply the Christian application and to carry out God's tasks. And so consider, what are our works like? Are they for good? And not just for our own good, but are they for the good of others? You know, ultimately, all applications that are designed should be designed for the greater good, and they should all be made to serve some kind of useful purpose for humanity. And the Christian application, if you will, it's like a suite of applications. It has more than one app, if you will, that involves many aspects of living that are all associated to the larger way of God's life, or God's way of life, I should say. And so we are the hardware. We are being given the software, if you will, a type of moral code that God is using to write an application in our minds, in our hearts. And so we therefore become a part of that application. We are designed in this way to go out therefore and execute good works. Psalm 37, for a final scripture. When applications are developed by programmers, and these apps will go through various rigorous testing to work out the glitches. At that time, the apps are called beta versions of the applications, and even after being put out into the marketplace, they will frequently need fixes or updates, as we had discussed, because there are malfunctions or incompatibilities between one app and another app, and or there's just perhaps a potential problem down the road, and so they'll do an update to try to keep that at bay. And this is similar to what we are experiencing as Christians, because we are working toward perfection, we are working toward a form of spiritual maturity, but we're not there yet. We have to work out the bugs. We all have glitches in our lives. We need occasional updates from God. So we need to continue to keep going back to the software or even the hardware of the Bible. We need to keep making sure that we are in line with the code of the programmer. As Christians, we should apply God's way of life to every way of our life. And God's apps, therefore, can be found in His statutes. They are found in His laws. And these are required of us in order to receive salvation. Because yes, salvation is a gift, but it's not going to be given to everyone. Only those who integrate God's way of life, who become a part of the unified whole of the body of Christ, these will become members of the family of God. And so right now, you and I are in the process of conversion, perhaps, you know, in a beta type of form as God continues to work out the glitches in our lives. Eventually, those who are chosen are going to perform optimally to the full measure of their ability in serving God and His kingdom and to the power and with the power and glory of God. And therefore, if we want to do good, God is showing us the way. Follow His lead. Allow Him to install the software, if you will. Use the hardware of the Bible. Use the application. This is the way. This is the truth. He is the truth and the life, as exampled by Christ, as reflected in Psalm 37 and verse 27, where the psalmist wrote a profound divine truth. Depart from evil and do good and dwell forevermore. Here it is. Sounds simple. Some ways it is. Sometimes it's a little bit more difficult. Depart from evil, do good, and you will dwell forevermore. For the Eternal loves justice and does not forsake His saints. They are preserved forever, but the descendants of the wicked shall be cut off. The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell in it forever. Forever. And that is our hope. That is our goal. Let's live it. Let's apply God's applications to every part of our lives so that we can live with Him forever.